Employment data from the International Labour Organization, a United Nations agency, show that over the past 30 years, around 200 million jobs in food production have been lost globally. According to the recent analysis, the current pace could quicken, resulting in at least 120 million more jobs being lost by 2030, mostly in low and middle-income countries. This massive global decline in employment has contributed to the breakdown of families and communities throughout LMICs as millions of people move to urban areas, a process that is being intensified by climate change. Following migration in and between countries, many people who end up in urban or peri-urban settings are living more precariously than they were before, lacking employment as well as basic services such as housing. And intergenerational knowledge is disappearing about the biodiversity used by farmers, fishers, pastoralists, forest and wild species managers of the technologies for producing food, and about how to manage the environment. Halting this trend requires three major shifts. First, governments and non-governmental organizations need to invest in basic infrastructure and public services, including schools, transportation, digital technologies, and so on, in rural and indigenous areas. They should also help to reframe widely held narratives that consider small and mid-scale food producers to have limited value. Second, more of the international and national initiatives to make food production more resilient and biodiverse must address social problems alongside environmental ones. Third, the economic benefits of producing food must be brought closer to where those foods are grown. To be effective, initiatives need to consider the inherent rights of diverse indigenous and rural communities, respect and draw on indigenous and local knowledge and technologies, and be led by these communities. They also need to recognize the role and aspirations of young people as active agents in promoting attractive employment opportunities in food economy. Perhaps most crucially, entrenched assumptions stemming from academic theories developed in the 19th and 20th centuries and held worldwide must be challenged. These include the ideas that the small-scale and indigenous food production and resource management systems are unimportant for feeding the world's people, and that the loss of jobs in rural and indigenous areas is an inevitable and necessary consequence of countries becoming modern and efficient. Although most scholars, policymakers, and governments focus their attention almost entirely on operations that produce commodities for export, the contributions of indigenous, smallholder, and family-based food production systems are considerable. More than 866 million people support families and communities by working in agriculture, fisheries, pastoralism, forest management, and other small to mid-scale food production systems. That's 26% of the workforce globally, and more than 80% of that in some countries such as Burundi. Around 89% of these people live in rural areas and indigenous territories, and nearly 500 million indigenous people manage more than one quarter of the global land surface. The smallholder farms, those on less than 2 hectares, by themselves provide around 35% of the global food supply and a much larger share in Latin America, Sub-Saharan Africa, and South and East Asia. Meanwhile, small-scale fisheries generate up to 110 million jobs, according to some estimates. This is more than the combined total of those in industrial fisheries, oil and gas production, shipping, and tourism. Thank you. Despite their importance, millions of small to mid-scale food producers around the world face immense challenges. Difficulties obtaining bank loans or accessing markets create significant financial hurdles, and they often lack technical assistance and access to basic machinery, technology, and logistical infrastructure. Their knowledge, practices, and techniques are often disregarded and stigmatized in policy and development programs. Where people are trying to produce food alongside vast commodity farms, even access to basic resources such as clean water and air can be unreliable. Small to mid-scale food producers are among those most vulnerable to the effects of climate change. Furthermore, this group includes 65% of the world's people living in extreme poverty. Smallholder farmers and indigenous groups, in particular, are often pressured by commodity industries to sell their land and might be exposed to violence in their efforts to protect their territories and resources from land and water grabbing, illegal logging, mining, fishing, or hunting. They are vulnerable to food prices being dictated by powerful actors in highly consolidated supply chains. They also lack the protection of labor legislation and social entitlements, such as social security benefits and health insurance. In many regions, the work of rural and indigenous producers and the ownership of the land or waters they use is not formally recognized. Even locally, the work of producing food is not respected or valued, especially for women and girls. Such invisibility is reflected in many national statistics, although more inclusive assessments are beginning to emerge. In Brazil, for example, agricultural census accounting for contribution of family-based agricultural food production began in 2006.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
IRIB English Radio presents
Viewpoints.
The presence of different scholars.
And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light.
The Creator made Adam in his image, then placed the world in his care. May you walk alongside the Creator in righteousness.
God of Abraham, take my child into thy hands, that he may live to thy service.
God has spoken to us before, through Abraham, Noah, Moses, and through Jesus Christ. Why should we be so surprised that God speaks to us now through Muhammad?
Viewpoint.
A critique of movies with religious themes on IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of God, welcome to another edition of the program Viewpoint, the movie critique program on RIB English Radio, in which we try to criticize movies, especially with religious themes. For that, we invited Brother Yasser and Sayyid Abdullah as my guest speakers to help me criticize the movie Exorcist that we started its critique actually from the last episode onward. Brother Yasser, salam alaikum and welcome to the program.
Alaikum salam wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh. Again, always a pleasure.
Thank you very much. The pleasure is ours, actually. Sayyid Abdullah, thank you for joining us.
Wa alaikum salam, bro. It's been a pleasure always.
Thank you. Let's take actually a short break by listening to a part of the movie The Exorcist, produced in 1973, directed by William Friedkin, and then we'll be back with his question and criticism and the comments that we get from my guest speakers. Stay with us.
Are you comfortable, Reagan?
Yes.
How old are you?
12.
Is there someone inside you?
Sometimes.
Who is it?
I don't know.
Is it Captain Howdy?
I don't know.
If I ask him to tell me, will you let him answer?
No.
Why not?
I'm afraid.
If he talks to me, I think he'll leave you. Do you want him to leave you?
Yes.
I'm speaking to the person inside of Reagan now. If you are there, you too are hypnotized. I must answer all my questions. Come forward. Answer me now. Are you the person inside of Reagan? Who are you?
Back to the program. Viewpoint, the movie critique program on RIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and my guest speakers, Sayyid Abdullah and Brother Yasser, as always. We started criticizing the movie The Exorcist, produced in 1973, directed by William Friedkin, starring actors and actresses such as Linda Blair, Ellen Burstyn, Jason Miller, Max von Sydow, to just name a few. Brother Yasser, let me start with you this time. You know, about the middle of the movie, you see the disappointed mother of the possessed girl takes her daughter to a psychiatrist because she was like very much frustrated with all of the tests that were run, you know, before. So she took her actually to a psychiatrist this time, not a psychologist, to perform hypnosis, right? And so the psychiatrist hypnotizes Reagan, the possessed girl, and asked her about her situation. Basically, the question is, can hypnosis help or hypnotism help with such scenarios, such cases? How can we make sure, or even better, get rid of possession?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. First of all, we have to understand what we mean by possession. And it's a very misunderstood term, even in the Christian faith, even in the Islamic faith.
Right.
What we mean by possession is not that somebody takes over your free will. It doesn't mean that. That doesn't mean that, yes, the word in English means possession, that someone has taken something from you. No one has taken you. It is impossible for something else, another being, to take over a being of somebody else. That is impossible. That is philosophically, Islamically impossible.
But in all of these movies, you see...
Exactly. The movie is showing you something that
is
impossible.
Yeah, the converse
is true. It's a movie.
Yeah.
But it's not true.
Uh-huh.
But there's one point in all of these movies that you see that is true. They mention one particular thing, which is what? The voice.
The voice.
If you look at every single one of these movies,
yes,
they mention one particular thing that is common in all of them.
Yes.
The voice. That is possible. That is what we mean by possession. Is that particular voice? What does this mean? A human being, for example, reaches a particular stage and for whatever reason. There's many reasons. In some of these movies, they mention some of the reasons. Some guilt, some doing certain places, doing this, these whatchamacallit, these, what do they call them? These acts, this Ouija board, these statements. Yes. There are many. I remember when I was a child, there was many that people would actually say, you do these things.
Yes.
One was called Bloody Mary. You would say these things.
Yes.
Go to mirror, say something. It's possible.
Mm-hmm.
Words have impact. Words have an effect. And even in Islamic culture, you get married by what? You get married by words. It's not the signature that gets you married. It's the word that gets you married.
Mm-hmm.
So the word has an impact. The word has an effect. It has an existence.
Yes.
So what we mean by possession is that, yes, there is a particular thing, whatever that thing may be, and most likely in the Islamic tradition is a jinn. Or whatever else you want to call it. But it may be another creature. But what we normally understand is that there are jinns that are evil and there are jinns that are good. Right? So what it is this voice. It's this voice that plays on you. To such an extent that as the person in many movies, even in real life, you see it. He says, I cannot think for myself.
Mm-hmm.
It is bothering me. So what does medicine today do? It shuts down the voice, your own voice and that voice at the same time. It bothers you.
So what do you mean by your own voice? You mean the conscience?
Your own particular mechanism of thinking.
Uh-huh.
So there's a whole discussion of the relationship between the soul and the body. It's a huge discussion.
Mm-hmm. So you're referring to the consciousness, not the conscience.
No, the mind itself.
Consciousness.
The mind itself. In essence, they are the same thing.
I see.
In essence, they are the same thing. It's just one before the other. So the mind shuts down. You have chemicals and the chemical reactions shut down. So your own thinking process shuts down. That's what medicine does today, right?
Mm-hmm.
For people who have these types
True.
Of things. Why? Because that voice goes, but your own voice goes.
Mm-hmm.
So in that sense, hypnosis or hypnotherapy does that. It goes after the voice. It tries to go deeper to see, okay, where is your voice possible,
mm-hmm.
and where is the voice of something else?
Mm-hmm.
It may have an impact. It may have an effect.
Mm-hmm.
I don't want to find out, but it may have an impact.
Okay, thank you very much. Let's take a short break by listening to a part of the movie The Exorcist, produced in 1973, directed by William Friedkin. And we criticize it after listening to this part with Sayyid Abdullah and Brother Yasser. So don't go away.
Brother, what do you know on the subject of witchcraft? From the witching end, not the hunting.
I once did a paper on it.
Really?
From the psychiatric end.
I know, I read it. Father, this desecration in the church. You think this has anything to do with witchcraft?
Back to the program, Viewpoint, the movie critique program on RIB English Radio. We are still criticizing the movie The Exorcist, produced in 1973, directed by William Friedkin with Sayyid Abdullah and Brother Yasser. Sayyid Abdullah, you know, an inspector asks a father or a psychiatrist, basically, in that movie, or psychiatrist slash priest called the father, about witchcraft and suggests it is a desecration in the church because they're all talking about witchcraft and what is, you know, or what used to be thought as, you know, witchcraft or magic to be very much frowned upon when you look at the history of the church, right? They even burned the witches in the past. So what's witchcraft? And is it really a desecration of religion?
Witchcraft or magic or black magic, call it what you like. The terms given to when a person has the capacity to deal with the unseen, to affect that which is seen,
mm-hmm.
if I can simplify it to that extent. There are two types of magic or witchcraft that people do. Some that it depends on spells, that you do certain spells that take certain effects and harms people. And then there are direct interference of jinn themselves. The second one is more complex and more hard to do. The spells one, it's very fairly easy if you're into that kind of business. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us example of Harut and Marut. Where Allah says in the Quran, they teach people magic, but they tell them, don't use it for bad, don't use it to separate a husband and wife. So there is magic that you can use to do good, mm-hmm. there's magic that you can use to do bad, and that's, like I said, sometimes it depends on spells. And even the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, they taught us a lot of ad'iyah, a lot of hirs, a lot of things that we do to avoid such kind of things. So in that term, yeah, that's what, when people try to do bad, to harm others by doing spells. And then there are those who have the capacity to control jinn, mm-hmm. to make them possess people. And mm-hmm. this is where this exorcism comes in the middle. Now, like Brother Yasser said, to what extent they do possess, obviously that's a discussion by its own. Mm-hmm. But nevertheless, so this is the concept of witchcraft. But it has nothing to do with religion. It's separated completely from religion. Mm-hmm. So I don't know why it's desecration to religion. In Islam, magic...
Because you see it in the history of the church, right?
No, so the church, they started their own establishment to fighting uh-huh. demons and exorcism.
Right.
So this is why it's parallel to Christianity, rather it's not part of Christianity. So I can't say sihr is part of Islam. Mm-hmm. Rather it's a magic of its own. Islam fights it. So right. For example, in Islam, the punishment for a magician is death. Mm-hmm. Because it's completely haram, the books are haram, everything to do with it is haram, and those who do it is haram. So it's got nothing to do with religion directly, but rather religion kind of comes in the middle to refute it and to fight it.
Mm-hmm. Thank you very much, Sayyid Abdullah. Let's take a short break, and we'll be back with the criticism of the movie The Exorcist, produced in 1973, directed by William Friedman, here in the program, Viewpoint, the movie critique program on IRIB English Radio. Stay with us.
Have you ever heard of exorcism? Well, it's a stylized ritual in which the rabbi or the priest try to drive out this so-called invading spirit. It's been pretty much discarded these days, except by the Catholics who keep it in the closet as a sort of an embarrassment. But it has worked, in fact, although not for the reasons they think. Of course, it's purely a force of suggestion. The victim's belief in possession is what helped cause it. So in that same way, the belief in the power of exorcism can make it disappear.
Back to the program Viewpoint, the movie critique program on IRIB English Radio, with me, Mohammed Jad, hosting this program, and Sayyid Abdullah and Brother Yasser, my guest speakers, helping me criticize the movie The Exorcist, produced in 1973, directed by William Friedkin. Brother Yasser, a group of doctors, tired of their medical neuropsychological tests on the poor girl, Regan, allegedly possessed, finally recommended exorcism by a priest, right? The question is it a good recommendation by the doctors, by the psychologists, to go to the priest and perform exorcism? And secondly, do all religions or religious sects like Islam also, or including Islam, and their denominations try exorcism?
I'll answer the second one first because it's easier. Mm-hmm. Yeah, for example, but not in this type of manner. There are certain things that can be done. First of all, like one of the teachings, like Islam has certain teachings in order to stay. One, for example, is always stay in the state of tahara, in the state of spiritual cleanliness. Mm-hmm. Because these evil entities are attracted to that which is not pure, which is not clean.
I see.
All right? To always be in a state of tahara. Even some of the enlightened scholars say that even just to keep the noble Qur'an on you, the glorious Qur'an on you, has an effect on you. And all these other things that we have. So yes, there are. And if somebody had to have somebody or one of these evil beings kind of, you know, annoy them, you know, whisper in their ears, because this will believe the waswas, then there are certain practices that can be done by somebody who has a higher spiritual inclination. The second, what was the first question again? Sorry.
Yes. Is it a good recommendation?
Basically? I mean, for example, in this movie, I think it was seen as something negative. Because a scientist can't do it, so this person is then therefore not, has an out of our kind of, what do we call it? Our confines. Give it to religion. Mm-hmm. You know, this is no benefit to us. So in mm-hmm. the movie, in this sense, because as you saw earlier, they denied everything. All mm-hmm. of a sudden, because they denied it, they had nothing better to do. They said, this is out of our thing.
We are done with it.
We are done with it. This is not beneficial for science anymore.
Yes.
Go give it to religion.
I see.
But in the essence of the movie, it may be seen as a negative thing. Mm-hmm. But if you look at it, no, at the end of the day, it says it actually should admit that, okay, science has a limit. Therefore, there's something beyond science that does have an impact on how a person lives their life.
I see. Thank you very much, Brother Yasser. And thank you very much, Sayed Abdullah, for your nice contribution to the program, Viewpoint, the movie critique program on IRIB English Radio, in which we try to criticize the movie The Exorcist, produced in 1973, directed by William Friedkin. And, of course, we haven't come to the end of its critique. Some of the questions remain, so inshallah, we'll pick it up later on in the upcoming episode. Thank you very much for listening. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
The beginning of the film, I went to Billy and I said, you know, this is something special.
The makeup was difficult for me.
Linda was just this cute, sweet, little innocent girl.
I was raised Protestant. We didn't talk about the devil.
And then to see her transform, and what the amazing part she did with it, to see that and see what she was like behind the scenes, just a young girl, just having a milkshake, that to me is just so nice to see.
Our Father.
It burns!
What an excellent day for an exorcism.
You'd like that?
Intensely.
Food for thought.
Salam, and let us begin the day with a thought-stimulating saying from the Martyr of Karbala, Imam Hussein, peace upon him. Beware of things for which you have to apologize. The true believer should not make mistakes in order to apologize. The hypocrite makes mistakes and apologizes every day.
This is IRIB English Radio. Iranian news. Iranian culture. Iranian voice. www.parstoday.com/en.
Sayed Zahir,
the standard bearer of Ahlul Bayt.
Part 2.
Sayed Zahir is so busy in the U.S. that it seems like he has been planning for these days for years. As if he was born here. As if he was destined to live this life. But he believes he has had no role in what has happened to him. He believes the honor of serving the Ahlul Bayt has only been a blessing from God. He is now the standard bearer of Ahlul Bayt, and does his best to spread the rich Islamic culture. Pakistan is an extraordinary country. It is the land of the true supporters of Ahlul Bayt, and at the same time, the birthplace of their most spiteful enemies. As an example, the town of Kamalia, as Sayed Zahir says himself, the most extremist leaders of the anti-Shia Takfiri groups, were born in his hometown of Kamalia or nearby areas. Interestingly enough, Sayed Zahir's ancestors chose this city as their destination when they emigrated from India to Pakistan. His ancestors are known as Kamalia Sadat. Sadat, in Islamic tradition, refers to the descendants of the Prophet Muhammad.
Arif al-Husseini had turned into a messiah for Shias in Pakistan, and meeting him was everybody's dream. A dream that came true for Sayed Zahir before Arif al-Husseini's martyrdom. Sayed Zahir says he owes his life story to the greatness of Arif al-Husseini's presence. He had promised Sayed Zahir to help him continue his studies in Rum if he gets all A's at the end of high school and goes to college for 4 years. Sayed Zahir says he forgot all about the al-Husseini's promise when he was martyred.
He graduates from high school with A grades and is then admitted to college. He studies there for 2 years and then travels to Qom to continue his education there. He, however, cannot meet his friends who were going to help him with his plans. He therefore returns to Pakistan and studies law for 2 years. After finishing college, he gets ready to go to the U.S. at his father's insistence. Promoting the teachings of Ahlul Bayt through television had turned into Sayed Zahir's main mission. He had to start from somewhere. He contacted his friends, but nobody agreed to help. His dream seemed to be impossible. Even the most sagacious of his friends believed it was impossible to have a television channel without government funding. But Sayed Zahir could not sit still and do nothing. At about the same time, another exodus happened in his life, and he left New York for California. Perhaps he had to go to California to be able to start his own television channel. There, he got the chance to pay TV channels for a few hours of airtime and talk to the people. Then he sold his house and launched his own television channel. It's extremely difficult to open a TV channel without a government funding and keep it running for a long time. And the audience knows it too. That is why people are not very interested in small and independent channels. But Sayed Zahir wouldn't give up, even if it came at the price of selling his house and farmland. Vilayat TV was about to go off air when one of his audience members called and asked Sayed Zahir to organize a pilgrimage to Karbala. He turned the idea into reality. It was a successful experience followed by two more journeys in the very first year. Little by little, and thanks to the Karbala pilgrimage plans and supporters of Ahlul Bayt, the audience of his TV grew day by day. And Vilayat TV survived a definite threat of clear. The plan to allow people to salute Imam Hussein alayhi salam live via a television program saved Sayed Zahir's channel.
He realized the significance of his program when he was invited to deliver a 10-minute speech in English to mark the birth anniversary of Imam Hussein at the holy shrine of the third Shia Imam. The program became so successful that the officials of Karbala TV gave Syed Zahir an extraordinary offer. He was allowed to continue his show at the channel, not for 10 minutes, but for 5 days a month. Syed Zahir immediately accepts without thinking of the hardship. Now it's been 4 years since Syed Zahir started commuting between California and Dubai every month. From there, he flies to Tehran, stays there for 1 day, then visits Hazrat Masume's shrine in Qom, from which he goes to Najaf and finally reaches Karbala. He returns all the way back home. These activities cover 10 days of his monthly schedule. From the large number of Syed Zahir's viewers, the Urdu-speaking people of the world are the most excited ones. In all these years, they haven't had the chance to express their feelings for Imam Hussein in their mother tongue and through a television channel. Syed Zahir had the honor of hosting such a show every month. But this was not the whole story. Syed Zahir's speeches during Muharram gathered Urdu-speaking Shias at the site of Imam Hussein's shrine, so that they can perform their traditional mourning rituals in their mother tongue. Syed Zahir's life story is full of ups and downs. It is the story of someone who is guided by the paths in front of him to carry out his heavy responsibility and achieve his goals. Syed Zahir is thankful for all the honor that God has bestowed upon him. But at a closer look, one realizes that what happened to him in all these years is something more than professional success in preaching Islam. To become someone like Syed Zahir, it takes a very strong reason. The image that Syed Zahir's closest friends and family hold about him is that of a man with a suitcase who keeps going on long trips, a man whose eyes tell the story of his many sleepless nights. But a month later, he returns to Iran to go to Karbala again. No sign of exhaustion is found in his words. He's only anxious to make it on time to his live program on Vilayat TV. A program which should go on air in only 24 hours and after a lengthy 20-hour trip.
IRIB English Radio in the month of Muharram presents today's special. Every day for 15 minutes. In the name of Allah, welcome. This is today's special from IRIB English Radio, and we're going to speak about never to humiliation. It's Muharram 1445, and it's the month that is special for the Imam al-Hussein. Never say yes to the humiliation. Ya Hussein, Ya Hussein, Ya Hussein, Ya Hussein, Ya Hussein, Ya Hussein.
Today, Friday, is the 17th of Muharram, 1445 of the Islamic Lunar Hijri calendar, corresponding to the 13th of Mordad, 1402 of the Islamic Solar Hijri calendar, and the 4th of August, 2023 of the Christian Gregorian calendar. For today, we listen to verses 21 to 26 of chapter Al-Fajr, and then the important point of it.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytanir rajim. Kalla idha dukkatil ardu dakkan dakka.
No, when the earth has been leveled, pounded and crushed.
وَجَاءَ رَبُّكَ وَالْمَلَكُ صَفًّا صَفًّا.
And your Lord has come, and the angels rank upon rank.
وَجِيءَ يَوْمَئِذٍ بِجَهَنَّمْ. يَوْمَئِذٍ يَتَذَكَّرُ الْإِنسَانُ وَأَنَّا لَهُ الذِّكْرَى.
And brought within view that day is hell. That day man will remember. But what good to him will be the remembrance? He will say, "Oh, I wish I had sent ahead some good for my life." So on that day, none will punish as severely as his punishment. And none will bind as severely as his binding of the evildoers.
La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah.
Bless your day with contemplation on the verses of the Holy
Quran.
When the first stage of the resurrection ends, that is after the resolution of the world, the second stage will begin and all human beings will return to life again. They will be present for the divine judgment. The angels will surround all who are attending the gathering place of resurrection to carry out Allah's command to them. This is an outline on the glory and greatness of that day and inability of men to escape from the grips of justice. Never to humiliation we want to know about in this part. The struggle of Imam al-Hussein, peace be upon him, has two dimensions. Therefore, it can have two outcomes, both of which would be good. One outcome was that Imam al-Hussein would be able to overcome Yazid by taking power out if the hands that suppress the people and ruin their lives, then putting it back on the right path where it should have been. If this was achieved, the course of history wouldn't change. The other dimension is that if Imam al-Hussein did not achieve a political and military victory for any reason, then at this point Imam al-Hussein would promote his words of truth like a perpetual and non-stop stream throughout history, not through a physical tongue, but through the language of sacrificing his blood and being oppressed, the language that the history would never ever forget it. The Imam al-Hussein did so, never to humiliation.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad and his purified progeny. Dear brothers and sisters, distinguished listeners of IRB English Radio, and our fellow advocates for human dignity, assalamu alaikum, and most welcome. I'm here with you today to talk about a pressing issue that affects us all, the need to say no to humiliation. This important and basic slogan, which is really meaningful, has been rooted in that history. Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam declared that since Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the prophets and believers and pure intellects do not accept his surrender, he chooses death over humiliation. So he was a person to prioritize death over humiliation, not to be humiliated, but to die. Some sources have narrated ad-daniyah instead of ad-dhillah. Hayat min ad-dhillah or hayat min ad-daniyah. As hayat min ad-dhillah or hayat min ad-daniyah. And never to debasement. This motto is used among the teachings of Ashura in marches and rituals of Muharram and Safar. So, all in all, dear brothers and sisters, we wanted to say that with this introduction and the root of this slogan in the history, we came to learn that what is important for us is our self-esteem. As far as we are the servants of Allah, we are not going to surrender and around and not going to surrender in front of anyone, before anyone, except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And in case we're entrapped, we are caught, the only thing that we can say, hayat min ad-dhillah, never to humiliation.
On the month of Muharram and the martyrdom anniversary of Imam Hussein alayhi salam and his family and companions, be with today's special. Every day from IRIB English Radio. People rise up and mourn, it is Ashura. See the struggle of Hussein in the Kabbalah. This is today's special from IRIB English Radio and his impact on the world. After the event of Karbala, his message on standing against injustice and being free-spirited spread all over the world. He became a symbol for all those who care about their spirit, don't want to accept oppression, tyranny, and injustice for the sake of their benefits in the short life of this world. People like Gandhi, the great leader of India. From Imam al-Hussein's lifestyle, we'll learn that neglecting some mistakes may bring significant harm to society and consequently to our lives. Therefore, we should be wise and realize in our daily life to speak justice where oppression is taking place, that might be in our relations with our family members, our colleagues, or on a larger scale with those in power. Remembering death in the movement of Imam al-Hussein, peace be upon him, on this episode of today's special. Remembering death as a key element in reviving the religion of Allah. What we can learn under this title. Remembering death and keeping it in mind is one of the most important elements in reviving the religion of Allah and fighting against oppressors. From this perspective, the revolution of Ashura was not only a means of reviving the religion of Islam, but it was also a means of causing the people to awaken to what was taking place around them. It helped the people to develop a spirit of martyrdom and bravery in the face of the oppressors and enemies. In addition to all this, the revolution of Ashura established a new school for the free men and women
of this world, and it showed them that death and martyrdom were simple matters that brought honor and meaning to their lives.
Another narration tells us that paradise has many levels. When Karbala goes back to paradise and becomes a part of paradise, only the very special believers in God are allowed to live in that land of Karbala in paradise. Allahu Akbar. What an amazing imam is Abi Abdullah al-Husayn. The most upscale part of paradise is the land of Karbala. You know, in your city you have upscale areas, right? On the day of judgment in paradise, the most upscale area is the land of Karbala. Everything that has to do with Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made it truly special, truly amazing. If you want to know about the greatness of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, see how the entire universe interacted with his martyrdom. The entire universe cries for Imam al-Husayn. When you cry on Imam al-Husayn, you need to realize that this is not some isolated event that you, as a human being, you're simply crying. When you cry on Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, you are participating in a universal event. In an event that the entire universe participates in. Al-Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam, in the first ziyarah of Al-Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam in Mafatih al-Junan, what does he say? He says, and the entire universe, the earths and the seven heavens, they cried for Al-Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam. Every creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala cried for Al-Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam. And let me tell you more, even the inhabitants of hell, they cried for Al-Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam. According to the words of our sixth Imam of Ahlul Bayt. Now you may wonder, how is it that the people of hellfire cry for the Imam alayhi salam? First of all, it could be that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala shows them the truth about the Imam alayhi salam. And even the most evil of the evil, when they see what happened to Al-Imam al-Husayn and the greatness of Al-Imam al-Husayn, they'll cry for him. Didn't Muawiyah cry on Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam when Dhirar described to him the qualities of Imam Ali to the point where Muawiyah's beard was soaked with tears? Who in history do you see their enemies cry on them like that? Other than the Ahlul Bayt of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him. Even the inhabitants of hell shall cry for the Imam alayhi salam. Secondly, everything in its existence cries for the Imam. Because the Holy Quran tells us everything in existence glorifies God, has a level, a degree of perception. وَإِن مِّن شَيْءٍ إِلَّا يُسَبِّحُ بِحَمْدِهِ وَلَكِنْ لَا تَفْقَهُونَ تَسْبِحَهُمْ. The Quran says everything in God's creation has some perception. It glorifies Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But you people, you do not understand that. You do not see that.
That was all for today's special on the title of Never to Humiliation. Inshallah, that would be a practical slogan and, of course, an important goal for all our life. Please remember us in your prayer. Thank you and have a nice time. Allahumma ij'al mahyaya mahyaya Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad wa mamati wa mamati wa mamati mamata Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
Headlines: Israeli forces fatally shoot